Good morning. Again, my name is Nathaniel Lee, and I'm genuinely excited to be here. It took a really long time to get here by car. And if you ever want to know if you should be confessing sin or not, just get in traffic for like 19 hours. It'll become evident. Our scripture this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Thank you. Perhaps you're wondering why in the world we would talk about Revelation. Often when you think of Revelation, you think of perhaps odd prophecies, prophets coming up in our modern culture and saying something about blood moons. There's a lot of odd connotations with the book of Revelation, and in particular, heaven. When I was a kid, I tended to think of heaven. I think it was Audio Adrenaline had the song Big, Big House. And heaven was just playing football with Jesus. So we tend not to have a robust theology, if you will, of heaven. And today I want to talk about why it's significant, why we should focus on it, why it ultimately will change our lives and how we live day to day. So the text this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. As the custom is here, please stand for the reading of God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write these things down, for they are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, for the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
This is one of the most monumental passages in all of Scripture talking about heaven. It's really the introduction of a longer discourse on heaven, which spans throughout the end of chapter 22. And today I want to ask three questions of our text. Why we should focus on the coming city? Why should you even do that to begin with? Second, what's so significant about the coming city, heaven, the New Jerusalem, that we should even talk about it? And third, how does this affect your life practically? So why should we focus on the coming city? What's so significant about the city and how it affects our life? First, why should we focus on the coming city? Pew Research did a study in 2015, and they found that 72% of all Americans believe in heaven or some positive form of the afterlife. And what's interesting is 50% of the people that marked nothing in particular on their religious affiliation also said that. And yet, so you have this intellectual agreement that heaven exists, and yet I can't help but notice that the water we seem to be swimming in seems to be focused entirely on this life. Seems to be focused entirely on goals we can achieve here, seemingly focused entirely on 401ks, getting into colleges, doing all types of good things. And again, all those things are good. But why are we not focused on God and dwelling with him forever? And I think it's partially because we're swimming in the water of secularism, if you will, and we may not even know that we're drinking it. It's like the two fish, the younger fish that are swimming beside an older fish, and the older fish says to the younger fish, "How's the water today, boys?" And they just keep swimming, and they're like, what in the world is water? They don't think about it. They've never thought it's just everything they've ever known. And I think we have water today that ultimately precludes transcendence. There's a philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor wrote this incredibly long book about this topic that basically says, even though all of us, most of us at least in this room, affirm that God exists and we claim to love him, we still are affected by this water. To whereas sometimes the majority of the time, we're always tempted by doubt. And we need to recognize that. But what our culture says, the secularistic water we're swimming in, is essentially, this is really all there is. This is it. It's the notion of naturalism, that the only thing that exists is what's here and now. I think there's a very powerful illustration of this. There's a photo that I want to show you. It's going to be low contrast. And that's kind of the point. There's a dot right there. Does anybody have any idea what this is? It's Earth. It's a photo taken by a NASA satellite. And if you really want to get a good glimpse of it, it's on that TV as well. It looks good on that. Carl Sagan, an atheist philosopher, looking at this photo, says this. He writes the book, A Pale Blue Dot. I think it came out about 20 years ago. He says, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you've ever loved, everyone you've known, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, etc., every saint and sinner in the history of humanity, suspended on a mote of dust in a sunbeam. The earth is a very small stage, again, this is Carl Sagan, in a vast cosmic arena. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged place in the universe is all challenged by this. It confronts that. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. Now get this. To me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known. And I think Sagan has a really powerful point. We shouldn't hide from this. This is reality. We're a small planet suspended on a moat and a dustbeam. But I think where Sagan takes an interesting turn that I'm not personally convinced by is when he says that it should motivate us to seek the betterment of our world. It should motivate us to be more humble, to make academic and scientific advancements, to seek justice. And I'm not entirely sure that that's the case. After all, he goes on and says this, who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in the galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. Powerful. But I think, despite the goodness here, there's a little bit of a problem. And I'm going to call in a couple of atheist philosophers, actually, to help point out this problem. Friedrich Nietzsche, he points out, how many of you have seen the movies God's Not Dead? Maybe, maybe not. Well, those movies are based on, I think it was a poem or a parable Friedrich Nietzsche told about the madman who walks into this place and shouts, God is dead, God is dead. Perhaps that's the only thing you've ever heard about Nietzsche. But my friend at Boston College, I have a friend who studies continental philosophy, he pointed out to me something very interesting about that. Is that how it's typically interpreted is Nietzsche's trying to tell everyone that God's dead and doesn't exist and blah, blah, blah. But what's really happening there is the madman saying, everyone in that room already believes that God is dead. The madman is saying, you don't understand what this means. If God doesn't exist, then any notion of justice, any notion of love, any notion of anything other than raw human power is ultimately just a leftover of Judeo-Christianity. But how the parable ends is the madman walks away because they don't understand. And Nietzsche was constantly critiquing scientists for saying, you can't get rid of Christianity and at the same time tell someone to care about the poor. You can't do that. You can't talk about racial equality, you can't talk about gender equality, and say that it's evident from science. This is Nietzsche. And as many of you know, a lot of his ideas led to the totalitarian regimes that killed millions and millions and millions of people in the 20th century. He points this out. Thomas Nagel, another philosopher, taught at NYU for 36 years. He points out, if there is no God or anything beyond this material world, then whether you've been good or cruel will ultimately make no difference. This is an atheist philosopher. And he gives this example of, he was a literary critic. And he points out, you could write the greatest literary piece of all time. Say you write Shakespeare. But if this is all there is, if that dot is eventually going to go out because the sun is going to implode on itself a couple billion years from now, then no one, the universe is impersonal. There's no face that's giving you a thumbs up or a thumbs down at your work. It's just emptiness. Now, each of these philosophers went their own way with it. And what many people today have done with this is they've kind of recognized this and attempted to create a narrative and create meaning despite this. But there's also a problem there. British scientist, again, not a Christian, Francis Crick, he had this quote which caused a lot of controversy because of its bluntness. But he said, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Now, I'm not sure how many people actually live like this, like on Christmas morning when you see your children opening up presents and being like, I'm not actually happy, I'm just, these are the molecules. Nobody, I think very few people would actually live like this. But again, when you really take this at its logical value, that's almost an inevitable conclusion. Is this tenable for you? Perhaps you're not a believer and you're thinking, I don't know, is this tenable for me? For the audience of Revelation, they needed a hope. That's what verse 1 says. This whole point of this first point is verse 1 and 2. The earth as we know it is passing away. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care, and I'm going to talk about that a little later, and we should just be flippant and have an escapist mentality. Far from it. It's actually quite the opposite. The original audience of Revelation lived in a time under this emperor named Domitian. It wasn't exactly the best time to be a Christian. There's a lot of social persecution. There's a lot of people saying that if you don't bow down to this emperor forming religious cults, then we're going to oust you. A lot of it was more social persecution. You couldn't get jobs if you were a Christian. You had zero street credibility if you were a Christian. And John is actually writing to people who are, and a lot of the New Testament documents are written to people that are struggling. Is it really worth it? Was this guy that claimed to be God 60 years ago, was he legit? Because I'm looking around and I'm seeing the Roman Empire. I'm walking down my street and I'm seeing an infant laying on the side of the road because their parents didn't want it. I'm walking down the side of the road and seeing men who are sneaking out to sleep with whoever they wanted to, because these are common practices, infant side, and just if you, as a man, you could sleep with anyone who was below you or equal to you on the social ladder. Where is this kingdom, God? And what John does throughout the whole book is he portrays Rome as Babylon. And he just has this most powerful image of how really corrupt it is. And he's not bashing it per se, he's revealing. That's the whole word. The word apocalypse just means revealing or uncovering what is real. He's showing something for what it really is. But what, you can't just bash something. You have to portray a better picture. So he says, Rome is the city that is causing you absolute misery, but there is a city, not that you're going to escape from and get out of, but notice verses 1 and 2. It's coming down, prepared for you. They couldn't just have an ugly view of Babylon. They had to have something that captivated their imagination, captivated their hearts to say, I can live in this city now knowing that there is a better city that is to come. But at the same time, it strikes a balance affirming the importance and goodness of this world, but the honesty that it can't provide ultimate satisfaction. Perhaps some of you aren't suffering for your faith. You may be going through various sufferings of your own, but Christians across the world are very frequently being persecuted for their faith. You can read, I was reading a couple weeks ago in the New York Times about China cracking down even more, or the government in China cracking more down on Christians, and I had a professor at Gordon-Conwell that told me there was rumors of torture going on there. They just keep it secret. And a person whom you all know very well, Andrew Brunson, also wrote about suffering. They took his Bible away in prison, according to a Gospel Coalition article, and he wrote this hymn that he sung over and over again. And many of you know that Andrew Brunson was released, I think, about 7 or 8 months ago from a prison in Turkey. But he wrote this, but listen to where his hope is. This is the poem. Jesus, the faithful one who loves me, always good and true, you made me yours. You are worthy of my all. I want to be found worthy to stand before you on that day with no regrets from cowardice, things left done, to hear you say, well done, my faithful friend, now enter your reward. Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for. Do you see where his eyes are? Now, he's not flippant about his circumstances, but the only thing that's keeping him going through, without scripture, without really any strong hope in getting out of a Turkish prison that he was put there under a corrupt leader, the only thing that's keeping him, he sees Rome, Babylon, if you will. It just takes many different forms. But what captivated his gaze is the New Jerusalem and the one who dwells there. Perhaps you're not struggling with persecution. Maybe we will 50 years from now in this country. I don't know. Perhaps you're struggling with fear, with loneliness, with crippling anxiety. Perhaps you've lost a loved one. Perhaps you recently got laid off. But unless you have something that is anchored, not in the temporal circumstances of this life, but in an eternal certainty, if you have sufferings in this world without an anchor, it will ultimately crush you. Or you'll just minimize the suffering. But if you have an eternal focus, you can accept the suffering. You see, Jesus cries when Lazarus dies, fully knowing that he's about to resurrect him from the dead. But so just because you have hope doesn't negate the personal suffering, but it does mean that you have a hope. I love the way J.R.R. Tolkien illustrates this in The Return of the King. For many of you who've read the books or seen the movies, you know that there's a moment when Sam and Frodo are going through Mordor and there's absolutely no hope. They're like 3-foot dudes with hair on their feet, hobbits to be precise, that have zero idea how to destroy this ring. There's no hope. And listen to what Tolkien says. It's a theme throughout all three of the books, is hope. And Sam thinks, he says, they are peeping among the cloud wreck. Above a dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of a forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. You have to have a hope. That's why we should look towards the coming city, is because this present one is passing away and the eternal one is coming down. So if there's nothing in this world that is worth an eternal significance in and of itself, other than people, then what is it about the coming city that is worth all the corruption and the struggles that we tend to go through in life? It's who will dwell there and how he will dwell there. So point two, what is significant? Who will dwell there and how he will dwell there. You see in verse 3 and 4, it says that God will dwell with them and he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. I like the word dwell, but it's hiding a theologically charged notion there. The word is the verbal form of tabernacle, saying God will tabernacle with his people. And the original audience understood this. They were very acquainted with the Old Testament. And if you look throughout all the Old Testament, You could really almost summarize the entire Bible as God's attempt to dwell with his people. He is dwelling with his people in Genesis 1 and 2. And then Adam and Eve's sin caused God to cast them from his presence. And then throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books, God constructs the tabernacle. And where is this? Where the Holy of Holies is, where God's presence is. But only the high priest once a year could enter in to the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. And if anything went wrong, they would die. And then, later, the temple. Again, we're going down the biblical narrative here to see how God dwells with people. God wants to build a temple in which he can dwell with people. And again, the Israelites mess that up. And they're cast off to Babylon. And even when they return and you see the temple rebuilt in Ezra, it's not the same. It's not the same. It's not until John 1:14 when John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the only other time this Greek word is used outside of Revelation in the New Testament. It's John 1:14. He's saying that there is a living temple, my own self, in the second person of the triune God, has assumed the human mode of existence and became a human and is redeeming you. And we even see it further, this theme further in Acts chapter 2, when God pours out his Holy Spirit upon people. So the Spirit is now in them. And nevertheless, there's still a tension we're living in post-Acts 2, if you will. And that's the Romans 7 tension that I and you and all of us are going to struggle with sin, just as we confessed this morning. We're going to struggle with the idea that we don't want God all the time. We don't want to love our neighbor as ourselves all the time. And this dwelling, even though it is, in more sense, more real and more profound than it was in the Old Testament, being indwelled by the Spirit in Christ, having become a human, it's not fulfilled yet. But here, we do see it fulfilled. We see it fulfilled because God dwells with his people perfectly, without hindrance. And I think we don't understand this because every notion you've ever had of God's dwelling has been tainted by sin. But I want to tell you something. This is what, whether you've realized it or not, this is what you were made for, and this is what you've always longed for. There's a longing in all of us that only can be fulfilled in this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, points out this longing. He said, everyone has it, but there's two wrong responses and one right response. The two wrong responses, on the one hand, some people try to get it out of things. They might marry multiple people because the first spouse didn't fulfill the unfulfilled longing. They might keep trying to get a nicer, nicer car, get a nicer, nicer job, climb up the corporate ladder, etc. And they're always somewhat discontent. And they'll usually numb discontentments with whatever form of, I mean, you think about it, how you can numb the discontentment. And they never can quite get it. So that's one wrong way. But the other wrong way is that you just dismiss it altogether. I have this longing, but it's probably like some leftover from Disney. I don't know. I'm not going to fulfill this. This is childish. This is the real world where real problems happen, where I have to pay taxes. That's that. And Lewis says, no. The problem isn't you have too much desire. The problem is that you're squelching your desires. The problem is that you're settling for mud pies when you could have a holiday at sea. He was so powerful at this. Augustine pointed this out. Jonathan Edwards pointed this out. There's people that have pointed this out. Jonathan Wesley pointed this out. They connected this idea of joy in God's own self. I find my joy in God. Now, what if there was a moment where nothing could hinder God's presence? Nothing could hinder God's own self. And that's what we see here, is God gives us himself. This is what we've always longed for. I love this quote from Lewis's book. I'm going to quote Lewis a lot today, just to let you know. From his book, Till We All Have Faces. The character Psyche says, I have always, at least ever since I can remember, had a kind of longing for death. It was when I was happiest that I longed the most. The mountains in the distance were so beautiful, it set me longing, always longing. Somewhere else there must be more of it. Everything seemed to be saying, Psyche, come. But I couldn't. Not yet. And I didn't know where I was to come to. It almost hurt me. I felt like a bird in a cage when the other birds of its kind are flying home. Perhaps you're not sure if you felt this before, but let me just further illustrate this. It's when you hear a beautiful piece of music It's so beautiful that it satisfies your heart, but at the same time, leaves you wanting more. I remember I personally felt this when looking out at in Canyonlands with some of my friends and just sitting in the moment, and it was perfect, but yet there was something else beyond it. The longing just kept going. Perhaps it's when you've received an accomplishment, when you've won the awards you wanted, when you got the promotion you wanted, and at the end of the day you're like, it's not there. It's the itch is still there. It will always be there. You may have it temporarily satisfied, as Paul says, now we know in part, but then we will know in full, even as we have been fully known. This is the longing. Lewis says, perhaps I wonder in my heart of hearts if we've ever desired heaven, but I find myself asking more, this is Lewis, if we've ever desired anything else. Very powerful. In heaven, there will be the eradication of tears. I was reading this morning again, and what I just noticed is God is portrayed as creator more than any other thing in Revelation. It's really focused on Lord, and the creator of the universe is going to wipe away your tears. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there will be a day where there won't be more pain anymore? And I just wanted to meditate on this because I think it's powerful. I think that the idea of whatever we fear, whether that's death, it will be gone. Whether that's meaninglessness, like what if I amount to nothing in the end? You will find your meaning, reflecting the glory of God forever and ever, the distinct piece of glory of God that God created you to reflect. What about the deepest fear, I would argue, is that being known and yet not loved, you will be known fully and loved fully, and you will be able to love fully, unlike you are now. You may say, I love my wife perfectly now. Maybe you say that, maybe you don't. But even in the best acts, they need to be covered, fully covered in the blood of Jesus. Whether you want something good or like you want to give to a charity, you want the good, but there's part of you that kind of hopes someone notices and you write the amount on your check. Whether you want your kid to go off to a good college, there's the good part of that that's like, I'm proud of my daughter or my son, but then there's also the corrupt part of you that's like, oh, that's going to look really good on me. I'm a successful parent. I did it. They're good. But there's going to be a day when there's not going to be any corrupt desires. We can love our neighbor as, like, without intent that we build up our own identity. We can love others without wanting anything back. And we get glimpses of that here. But there will be a day where it will be fully, fully realized only when we've been united to God. So that's what's so significant. It's who will dwell there and how we will dwell with Him unhindered, made holy, made perfect. And lastly, real quick, how does this affect your life? I know you may be thinking, I'm going to work tomorrow. I got to wake up and mow the lawn this afternoon or whatever. Whatever you got going on. How does this affect me? And I think three ways real quick that it affects you. I think it affects a lot of other ways. But we also, pause right there. We tend to think Revelation is written to like this ambiguous audience. It's written to real people who are struggling with real problems. So these same three things, how they affected us or how they're affecting them. What are they? It's how you view this city, this earth, how you view people, and how you understand God's love. So first, our society. You know, there's a critique that's often lodged when people talk about heaven, when they talk about things that aren't now, and let's call it the Marxist critique. The religion is the opium of the masses, and what Marx was saying, and he had somewhat of a point, is that when you focus only on religion, only on the idea of heaven or whatever it is, you tend to be no earthly good. You tend to be like, whatever, I can accept lower wages and more terrible work conditions because I got a better work condition coming. So that's a Marxist critique. The other critique is more along the lines of you see religion and you're trying to make heaven on earth. It's like a utopian perspective, a hyper-transformationalist, if you will. You want the eternal kingdom in this kingdom. But when you have this perspective, it actually dismantles both critiques because on the one hand, you're motivated to seek the good. You're motivated to build better homes. You're motivated to take care of your body. You're motivated to make sure other people are fed because you know and you've seen something better. You have an anchor that is anchored in God's own love. And you've seen an eternal kingdom. And so you realize that God's commanded you to seek the good, as Jeremiah 29 says. Seek the good of your city. Seek the welfare of it, of your town, of your area. But also, on the other hand, you're not crushed when the politician you didn't want didn't get voted in. You're not crushed when your kid turns out not to get in any of the schools. You're not crushed when something terrible happens. You suffer, that's not to demean that, but it doesn't end you. You're struck down, but you're not destroyed. So that's how it helps you in this life. You're motivated to seek a better city, but you're also not crushed when things start looking pretty bad. Second, it affects how you view people. Lewis, at the end of his sermon, The Weight of Glory, pointed this out. He said, when you realize that people are not objects, they're not objects for you to use, which you may not think that about other people, but you act like it sometimes, I act like it sometimes, and you see that, this is Lewis's quote, either one day they're going to be in eternal glory, that if you saw them now, a creature, that you would be tempted to worship them if you saw them now. Or they'll be an immortal horror. This is Lewis preaching to a very secular audience in Britain in the 40s. And he said, do you know what that means? That every interaction you've ever had is very, very important, eternally important. It changes how you affect people. For me, I spend way too much time looking at MBA scores and not enough time talking to people. Just hanging out with them. And our society is becoming more and more isolated from one another. But when you see that really the eternal peace that is here on this earth is people, God's image bearers, you love them no matter what. And you're always concerned with seeking their good over your own. You have to let this sink into your reality. But also it really humbles you, because look at verse 8. What does verse 8 say? This isn't a turn or burn type passage. This is John writing to churches that say, God is the greatest joy of all time. And ultimately, the people that won't be here don't want God as their joy. You see, you have to show the joy to others who don't know that it is joy. Because the vast majority of people don't reject God because they're like, I don't want to be joyful. They reject God because we've tended to do a bad job portraying God as joy. So it motivates you to love people, but also to share God's love with them. Because the reality is, if every single person in here right now were to go tell every single person they knew about Jesus, and every single person came to know Jesus Christ, every single person, there'd still be 2.5 billion people who never knew Jesus, because they don't even know a Christian. So it calls us to focus on missions. It calls us to realize that every moment of our life is ultimately on mission, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples. But also it affects how you view God's love. What do I mean? Look in verse 7. It says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And the language of son is both women and men. It's meant for inheritance, but sons receive the inheritance. But what's interesting about that is, I don't know about you, but when I read Revelation, I'm really intimidated sometimes, because I'm like, I don't conquer all the time. This whole notion of always being a conqueror, always overcoming, it's the same Greek word. I don't do it. I'm probably not going to be 100% from the free throw line today in conquering things I should conquer. But this is a quote, you guys are going through the life of David right now. This is a quote probably from what you read a couple weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14. It's a quote about the Messiah. The second part, I will be his God and he will be my son. You see, the only reason why you and I can conquer is because there's one who conquered by being conquered. Jesus, and throughout most of Revelation, when he's on the throne, you know what he's portrayed as? Is he portrayed as a divine warrior? He is at other points. But when he's on the throne, he's portrayed as a lamb. When John's looking, and he's trying to say, can anybody conquer in Revelation chapter 4, right before we read in Revelation chapter 5, he says, is anybody worthy? And he cries because he doesn't see anyone. And the angel comes to him and says, look, there's someone who is worthy. The lamb, and he describes him not as a lamb with a sword coming to conquer, but he hears a lion and sees a lamb, as though who had been slain. Church, the only reason why you and I are going to enter into the eternal fellowship of God is because, as Hebrews said, Jesus had to go outside the city. He went outside the city. The only reason why you and I are going to experience eternal joy is because Jesus gave his up. The only reason why you and I will be welcomed in is because he went on the cross and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only reason why we can dwell with God is because in heaven is because Jesus, as the Apostles' Creed says, descended into hell, meaning he took our sin upon us. That's the only way. And when you see that, when you see that Jesus conquered, it melts your heart. It gives you motivation to conquer. But when you conquer, you're not doing it for reward, you're doing it from reward. I love Keller does such a Tim Keller does such a good job of explaining this so well, but we tend to always think about heaven in such a way that you have to earn it, and I think perhaps why we don't desire it and think about it a lot. But what if you've received it in Christ and you're working in light of it now? He always says, you don't work for acceptance, you work from acceptance. You don't have to obey in order to be accepted. You're accepted, and therefore, you obey. You live your life in light of Jesus. So this is why we focus on the coming city. We will see God's face, the face of Christ. We focus because this world is passing away. We focus because the coming significance is God dwelling with us unhindered, and it changes how we view the world, people, and God himself. Let's pray. Father, you're coming soon in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know not when. We know not if it's tomorrow or 10,000 years from now. But we do know and we hope that if we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will see your face. No one's seen your face and lived, but one day we will. Let this joy permeate our hearts. Let it change our lives. And let it enable us to love others as you do and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.